Now, last week we started looking at gospel texts from the epistles, and of course it's very, very rich. Last week we looked at Romans 3, verses 19 to 26, and those verses showed us how God has justified sinners. Which sinners has God justified? Answer, them that believe. That's who it is, the people that believe. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, believing, shall be saved. Who are they? His elect, chosen in Christ from before the beginning of time. And how does he justify them? Those verses in our text last week showed us it was through the faith of Jesus Christ. Let me underline that. It is not our faith in Jesus Christ that saves us. That is an error. It is an error. This is the reason why we use the King James Version. And why we don't even use the New King James Version, because the New King James says faith in Jesus Christ, and it gives a completely wrong impression. It's the faithful work of Christ, what he accomplished as the spouse of his bride when he came fully representing his bride in union with him and walked perfect before the law and bore the sins of his people and paid the law's full demands for the sins of his people. As we sang in that first hymn, that verse, the mighty debt his chosen owed upon the cross he pays. That's the debt he's paid. Not for everybody, so that they can accept an offer that goes out to all. Not at all. No. And what was the price? What price did the law demand to be satisfied for the sins of people whom the law said, you know, they've sinned? What price did it demand? It demanded the price of death. Death. And death? How does that come about? By the shedding of blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood, says that text in Deuteronomy. By blood, redemption. That is what it is. It's the blood that pays the price of the law, the offence to the law. That's what satisfies the law's demands. And not just any blood, but perfect, sinless, righteous blood. The precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is what has satisfied the law's demands for the people who were put in Christ before the beginning of time. And we know they were because in time they now believe the gospel that God has revealed in this book. Not some distorted lookalike that people make up. No, what it is in this book. And that maintains the strict justice of God, yet graciously in it he justifies the ungodly. Verse 28 says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So what has our faith got to do with it? Our faith is that gift of God, gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that gift of God by which we apprehend and we see and we sense and we come into the good of the faith of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished. Our faith in the faith of Christ, if you like. Our faith is in Christ, but you know what I mean. I'm just trying to make this point. And it's entirely without law works, without the deeds of the law. So that look what it says in verses 29 and 30 of Romans 3. Is he the God of the Jews only? Because he was in the Old Testament. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God, one and the same God. Not many gods, one and the same God, which shall justify the Jews, the circumcision, by faith, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, through faith. It's one and the same. In other words, irrespective of cultural background, this is the same good news. Do you know, I remember Bill Clark used to say how it used to annoy him that people used to say, you have to make your gospel culturally relevant. And he used to say, there's only one gospel. There isn't a gospel for Africans and a gospel for British people. You have to make it cultural. No, there's one gospel to all mankind, irrespective, Jew or Gentile. There is one gospel, one gospel. And this is the good news of reconciliation, where we were by nature in our flesh sinners and enemies of God. We were his enemies. You were at enmity with God, it says. This is the good news of reconciliation. Do you know what it is to be reconciled? Do you know, reconciliation is a delightful condition. Have you ever had a serious dispute, say, with a family member or with a colleague at work, and it's been really bitter and it's been really hard and it screws you up, and then you find a way of reconciliation. Oh, how sweet is that feeling of reconciliation. So much the more sinners reconciled to a holy God. But where does that leave us in relation to God's law? Look at verse 31. Do we then, by this idea of justification by faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God's law is there, it stands, unchangeable. Do we make it void because of our faith? Paul replies, God forbid, perish the thought. Nothing could be further from the truth. Yea, we establish the law, by which he means by faith. By faith, we establish the law. So the title of the message is The Law Established Through Gospel Faith. That's what our text tells us. The law is established through gospel faith. So how is that the case? You see, we need to be clear on this because there are so many who claim to be Orthodox, Reformed, Calvinistic, Biblical Christians, and they say and they insist. I just had an incident of it very recently, being pushed in our faces. Somebody on their soapbox demanding that believers are preaching a false gospel. We are preaching a false gospel because we don't say the Ten Commandments are the believer's rule of life. They are not the believer's rule of life. They are not. They are not. They are not. I can't stress it enough. No. They say this. This is another thing that they say. And they say it so proudly. Ah, what's the use of the law? The law drives us to the gospel for salvation. Well, yes, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But then they say, having been saved by the gospel drives us back to the law to tell us how to live. So I've become a believer, and I don't know whether I should be violent towards other people. Oh, I tell you what, let's go back to the law of Moses. Oh, it tells us thou shalt not kill. Oh, I better not be violent to be. Oh, I don't know whether to be faithful to my wife or not. Oh, I better go to the law of Moses. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what they say. That's what they say. They say that we're still under the law as a set of rules and regulations that prescribe how we ought to live. Now then, there is a proper use of the law. There is a proper use of the law in Scripture. The law is in Scripture. You go to the Scriptures. The law is there throughout it. The law is clear, and the judgment of God on violation of the law is absolutely clear. Our God is holy and pure, and he has defined in his law exactly the righteous standards that he requires for people to be judged as righteous. And those that transgress that law are called sinners, for sin is the transgression of the law. And yet we're saying that believers in the gospel of God's grace are not under law, but under grace. We don't have the law of Moses as given to Moses on Mount Sinai in tablets of stone. We do not have that as our rule of life. So what is it for then? Do we make it void through our faith, as verse 31 ask the question? Do we make it of no effect? Do we make it, you might as well get some scissors and cut it all out of your Bible because it's got no relevance to us? No, there is a proper use of the law. And by implication, there is an improper use of the law. By which I mean, what do I mean by use? I mean attitude to it. I mean practical adherence to it. And all things associated with that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy and the first chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to begin at verse 5. He's been talking about he's writing to Timothy, who he's told to stay at Ephesus and to teach the church, and to beware of those that are spinning fables and genealogies, all sorts of things to have an argument about, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, is love. The end of the commandment, the objective, the goal of the law, is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. Don't forget that. Believer, don't forget that. Don't despise the law of God. Paul said, I'm not under it, but I honour the law of God. I love the law. According to the inward man, I love the law. The commandment, the end of it, the objective of it, is love out of a pure heart. But he says in verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. They're just making a noise. They're speaking words that are just making a noise. And look, they're setting themselves up. Verse 7. They're desiring to be teachers. These are people who claim to be Christians in these churches. They desire to be teachers of the law. They desire to tell us what the law tells us we ought to be doing. And in the process, they demonstrate, as he says, they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So, is the law bad? No, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. What is the lawful use of the law? There is a lawful use of the law. Knowing this, right, here's the lawful use of the law. The law is not made for a righteous man. Now, who is righteous? There is none righteous, no, not one. Isn't that what we read in chapter 3 of Romans last week? There is none righteous, no, not one. So who is the righteous man that the law is not made for? Surely it is the one who is declared righteous by the justification that Christ has accomplished. That's it. You and I, by faith in Christ, are counted righteous. Because what does God say about his people that he calls Israel and Judah and Jacob in the Old Testament? He says, I searched for the sins of Judah and of Israel and of Jacob, and I found them not. There were none there. I didn't find them. Why were they not there? Because Christ has taken them out of the way. On the book of charges, you know, if you go to a police station and then on into the law court, what's this person there in the dock for? It will be written down, a set of charges. The young man that threw acid in lots of people's faces, I see there are 15 charges against that 16-year-old young man. That was in yesterday's news. 15 charges. And every single one of those charges will be reviewed and will be examined according to the law in a court of law to see whether he is guilty as charged. And if he is, he will bear the penalty of the law for that guilt. But the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. That's what the law of God is for. For those who are outside of Christ, who are not justified by the precious blood of Christ. It's made for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, take note, modern society, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Any other thing? That's pretty sweeping, isn't it? What's contrary to sound doctrine? Rejection of the gospel of God's grace in Christ is contrary to sound doctrine. Oh, you may be ever so nice. You may say, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed sodomy. I've never stolen. I've never done this, that, or the other. But you've flown in the face of that which is sound doctrine. You've refused to bow to the gospel of God's grace in Christ. You see? So the end of the law is love. The goal, the purpose of it is love. In the law, God declares his glory. He declares his greatness. He declares his holiness. He declares his justice. Throughout the old, I could bore you with reference after reference, but let me just summarize it. Deuteronomy 5:24, the Lord our God has showed us his glory and his greatness. And the context is, he's given us his law. God brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and he gave law at Sinai, and thereby he showed something of love, even in that terrifying situation when they were shaking with fear and dare not approach to the mountain because there was a boundary set, and if they were to go beyond that, even whether it was a person or an animal, they were to be shot through with an arrow, it said. Terrifying state. The thunderings and the lightnings terrified them. These were just not superstitious primitive people who, you know, you clap your hands and they'd run in fear. These were sophisticated people with just the same brains that we've got. And what they saw and what they experienced at Sinai terrified them. Utterly and completely terrified them. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you can't get there, don't worry, I'll read it out. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 7 to 9. Why did God deal with his people as he did? Why did he deal with Israel as he did? It says, the Lord did not set his love upon you. See, he set his love upon them. Nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. He loved Israel. Well, you say he didn't show it very well at Sinai. He terrified them. Yes, but in giving the law, there's a demonstration of love. He didn't tell the rest of mankind how holy he is and what he requires. He told Israel how holy he is and what he requires. The Lord loved you. And because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you, paid the purchase price for you, out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Love is the sum and substance of the law. It is. You see, even in that terrifying thing, God showed his love. In that he chose Israel out of love and gave them his law to show them what he's like. When our Lord Jesus Christ came, when he laid aside his glory and came to this earth, in Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40, I'll summarise it. He says, this is the law, love God and love your neighbour as yourself. That's it. That summarises it. In John 13, verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Love one another. You see, the end of the law, the goal, the objective, is love. Romans 13, 8 to 10, it says this, and again, I'm summarising for the sake of time. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love. Hear it? Love is the fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5, 14, the law is fulfilled in one word, that you shall love your neighbour as yourself. That's the fulfilling of the law. But law in itself can't produce love in the heart. Although it's the objective of law, is love, love in itself can't produce love in the heart. Because as Romans 8 verse 3 tells us, the law was weak through the flesh. Is it the law that was weak? No, it's the flesh that's weak. And therefore the outworking of the law in flesh doesn't work. It's impossible because of the weakness of the flesh, because of the sinful nature that is in each one of us, because of that Adam sin trait from the Garden of Eden that we all inherit by nature of being human beings. The law works wrath in the heart, not love. That's what Romans 4, 15, you could do to turn back to Romans 3 if you're not already there. Romans 4, 15, because the law worketh wrath. Its objective is love, but because of the sinfulness of the flesh, it works love. In Galatians chapter 3, and again, I apologise for dashing around all over the place. Just listen to it, and maybe if you want to follow these up later, you can get the message when it's online and you can listen to it again. But in chapter 3, verse 17 of Galatians, Paul says, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. You see, what that is saying is, the law that was given in time, 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham, you know when the promise was made to you'll in your seed shall all nations be blessed. When that promise, that's a gospel promise that was given to Abraham, which is a reflection of the eternal covenant of grace made between the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the beginning of time, to choose a people, to redeem a people, to quicken and make alive a people in the knowledge of God and the gospel of his grace. That covenant, which was the first in actual fact, that was the first, it was done in eternity. The law which was given in the time of Moses, 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham, that law cannot overrule, cannot disannul the covenant of grace which was made in Christ before the beginning of time and given to Abraham. You see, it's That law given in time to Moses is subservient. Do you know what I mean by that? It's a big word, isn't it? Children, it's a big word. It means you know, like, when you're children, you're subservient to your parents, which means you do what they tell you. That's what you're meant to do anyway. And that's what they're meant to try and make you do. That's what subservient means. You do as you're told. It's saying that the law given by Moses has to do what it's told by the gospel in Christ. It's subservient to the gospel, because that was fixed in eternity. Because what do we read about that law relating to Christ? In Romans 10 and verse 4, you should know this verse, Christ, it says, is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of keeping the law as a means to become righteous. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Who to? Everybody? Not at all. The law is made for sinners. The law is not made for a righteous man, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ answers all the believing sinners' demands, law demands, perfectly. Let me say that again. Christ answers all the believing sinners' law demands perfectly. Whatever the law demands of the believing sinner, you and me, if we're believers, Christ has answered it perfectly. And thus the commandment ends in love. In love. In love. Christ has honoured and fulfilled the law. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't think I came to get rid of the law. I didn't. I came to fulfil it. Not a jot or a tittle shall pass away. Not even a slight bit of it. It stands. But the law now, what is it? It teaches us, as Galatians tells us. It's a schoolmaster. It's a school teacher who makes you do as you're told and makes you learn your lessons. The law teaches us to come to Christ for its fulfilment. How are we going to fulfil the law? God forbid we establish the law by faith. We come to Christ for its fulfilment and its end as a rule of life. The law is intended for sinners. All sinners? Well, it convicts all, but I'll tell you who it's intended for. It's intended for the conviction of elect sinners. That's what it's for. Remember that hymn? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. The law is intended for the conviction of sinners, not made for a righteous man who is justified in Christ. Where does the convicted sinner go for the righteousness demanded by the law? Where do you go? The law says this, where do you go for the righteousness demanded by the law? You go to Christ. This was Paul's experience. In Romans 7, and again, I'm conscious of time flying, so we won't go there, but read it for yourself. That was Paul's experience. In Romans 7, the law told him clearly that there was no hope in and of himself. As a Pharisee, he lived as a Pharisee, Romans 10, living as a Pharisee under the law, thinking that he was keeping every bit of it. He says, and it was of himself too, he says, I bear the Jews' record, Pharisees especially, that they have a zeal for God. He says in Philippians chapter 3, he had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Where is God's righteousness established? In the gospel of grace in Christ. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of God is only revealed in the gospel of his grace. No, Paul discovered in Romans 7, the root of sin is in the heart, not just in external actions. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can plumb the depths of it? We certainly can't. We saw the convicting effect of law last week in Romans 3:19. We know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. You see, we're all brought in guilty. All the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The law just tells us what sinners we are. The law is just there to convict us without any excuse. It convicts and shows us what we really are. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, we saw this as we read it earlier. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. You see, there he is comparing where we stand before the law and where we stand before the gospel. And the law only convicts us of sin, and yet it's a glorious thing, for it says, do this and live. But of course, because of the weakness of the flesh, none of us ever can do this and live. But in the gospel, we who are sinners are justified and made the righteousness of God in Christ. So therefore, which is the more glorious? That old covenant of works or the New Testament, which is the eternal testament in the Lord Jesus Christ? Wherefore serveth the law? To show that a man is a transgressor, is the message of Galatians. Schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. To show us that sin, as John says, is the transgression of the law. So the proper use of the law is to convict sinners. And law is never separate from its penalty. You know, in Galatians 3:10, quoting several Old Testament passages, Paul writes there that in the book of the law it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them perfectly every day without ever faltering for 1 minute. If you think you've had a good day, you look back across it. You haven't, not really. And James tells us that whoever offends in one point is guilty of all. As in Adam, all die under sin. We're all under the condemnation of the law for sin. And when we're awakened under conviction, the natural reaction is always to revert to the covenant of works. For what did the Philippian jailer cry out when he was awakened to his condition as a sinner before a holy God who he thought he was about to meet? He cried out, what must I do? He didn't cry out, what has God done for me? He cried out, what must I do? He appealed to the covenant of works. What must I do? And of course the answer was, there's only one thing that you do, and that's believe. And even that is not what you do, for as Jesus told the Pharisees, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. No, where is boasting then? Verse 27 of chapter 3. It is excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Deliverance is only in Christ. That verse in Galatians 3 of not continuing in all things written in the book of the law to do them, in verse 13 it says, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made that curse for us. For cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to accomplish that redemption from the curse of the law, to redeem those who are under the law. What, for what purpose? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Not slaves. We become willing bond servants, but we're not slaves, we're sons in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ's deliverance of his people from the condemnation of the law is the final establishment and fulfillment of everything the law demands in respect of those he has redeemed from its curse. Was that clear enough? Do I need to say it again? What Christ has done in Christ's deliverance of his people from the condemnation of the law is the final establishment and fulfillment of everything the law demands in respect of those he has redeemed. What has the law got to say to you now? Nothing in terms of what you need to do to be righteous, because you are made the righteousness of God in him. So, in the time that's left, my second point, how is the law established through gospel faith? I want you to be absolutely 100% clear, because it is so much. I tell you, if we're not clear about this, let's pack up today and go and join with the any number of other churches that sound like they're evangelical churches, right? Listen to this carefully. How is the law established through gospel faith? It isn't that faith is a work that we do that is an alternative obedience to legal letter of law obedience, as some falsely say. You see, they say, oh, well, here's the law that says this, but you can't do that. But actually, that God has made a way so that if you exercise your faith in Jesus and say, come into my heart, come in today, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, then you have done a work which has kind of counterbalanced all the bad works of sin that you've done. That is utter and complete error. It is the basis of all free offer gospels. It is not true. Every jot and tittle of that holy law stands intact, along with its strict penalty. Every one. God has not taken it out of the way. If you want to live by law, if you want to live by the law of Moses, when it says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you better keep Saturday holy. You better not lift a finger to do any work. You better not pick up the slightest metaphorical stick to light a fire. You better not do a thing because you're violating that strict law of God. I'll tell you in a moment how you keep that fourth commandment. I'll tell you how by faith you perfectly keep that fourth commandment. Gospel faith is trust in Christ and in the faithful work of Christ, trust in the accomplishment of Christ, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, perfectly obeying the law, vicariously. That means he did it and it might as well have been me doing it. No, not might as well. God doesn't pretend. No, I did it in him. I did it in him. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. Everything in the reckoning of the justice of God that he did, I did in him. I am counted that way. He vicariously satisfied its just demand. And what is its demand? The soul that sins, it shall die. And so to do that for his people, he made himself, he who is God, he who is so much higher than us that we cannot comprehend how high he is, he made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a servant. Didn't he show that when he washed his disciples' feet? He took the form. Do you know the washing of the disciples' feet? Washing of feet in an Eastern household 2,000 years ago was the most courteous thing you could do to anybody, but the owner of the house never, ever would stoop to that. Oh, people's dirty feet out in the dusty road. No, you get your servant to do that. You got the servant. And Christ humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And he who is God was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, clothed in our flesh and blood, the same as the rest of his children, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. He set to one side all of his divine authority. And he became obedient. He became obedient to the law. His law. God's law. He became obedient to it in every respect so that he could say to them, which of you accuses me of sin? And nobody could accuse him of sin. How obedient did he become? Even to the point of obeying what the law demanded. What does the law demand? The soul that sins, it shall die. He became obedient unto death. Death? Any old death? The Jews' death. A death by stoning. No. Long before it was heard of in the Old Testament, it said, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he was hanged on a Roman tree, a cross of wood, to pay the penalty for sin, to bear the curse for your sin and mine, if you're believing in him. So that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he shall say to you, not, how do you account for these sins of yours? You must give an account. He shall say, because he shall look, and he shall see your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he shall say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ in human flesh carried the law, honouring it in his human heart. In Psalm 40, he says, Psalm 40, this is Christ speaking. Then said I, lo, I come. This is God coming in Christ. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Do you know the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark, that Ark of gopher wood, shittim wood as it's called in the King James Version. That was ordinary simple, plain wood, but it's a wood that doesn't rot. It's got fantastic non-rotting properties. And it's a picture of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's overlaid with fine gold, which is a picture of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was under the lid in the Ark of the Covenant? Amongst the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded were the two tablets of stone with the law on it, given to Moses. Thy law, said Christ, is within my heart. Thy law is within my heart. And when the sentence is pronounced on the guilty, which is this, Jesus said it, Matthew 25, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In the place of his people, it says this in Colossians 2:14, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So that therefore, there is now, as Romans 8 says, if you turn over there, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. No condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you realise that? These that want to bring us again into bondage, he's made us free. As Paul says in Galatians 5, stand fast then in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin, paid its penalty in the flesh, in his flesh. How? That the righteousness of the law, you see, the law is righteous. How is the righteousness of the law ever to be fulfilled in us? By what Christ has done. We who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, we're free from the law of sin and death. Does that mean we're free to sin with license because Christ has done it? God forbid. But we're free from its curse. We're free from its condemnation. We're free from its legal letter requirements. We're free from its bondage, from its burden, that neither we, as Peter said in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, he said, come on, let's be honest. We're trying to put, some are saying, put a burden on these Gentile believers. If we're honest, we know that neither our fathers nor we could keep that law. We could never keep it. But Christ has fulfilled it. And we fulfil it by faith in him. So that as 1 Corinthians 9:21 says, we're not as believers without law to God. We're not lawless, we're not antinomian, but we're under, it says, the law. You can cross that the out, it shouldn't really be there, but under law to Christ. What is the law that we're under to Christ? It's gospel law. It's gospel precepts. That's the law that we're under. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, not the law. Faith in Christ and trust in the faithful, completed work of Christ satisfies all the law's demands on me with respect to the first table of the law, which relate to God. For example, I said before, the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. You know, those who tell us we're under the law, that's what they've got to do, and they don't do it. They've made up a new law. They've made up a law that God has never made up. How, by faith, do we fulfill the law on the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment? Hebrews 4 tells us, there remaineth therefore a rest, a Sabbath, to the people of God. It's not a day. Colossians 2 tells us, don't let people judge you in respect of the Sabbath. Don't let people judge you. And if the scripture tells us, I'm not going to let the man not far from here who writes his articles telling us all that we're under bondage to the law, I'm not going to let him dictate to me. We're not under the law. Colossians 2 tells us, don't let men judge you in respect of a Sabbath. Absolutely not. Today is not the Sabbath day. Today is the Lord's day when we gather together to worship him. Our Sabbath is Christ. How do we fulfill? How do we keep the fourth commandment by faith? By trusting Christ. The strict letter of the law regarding a day is completely fulfilled as I, by faith, rest in all that Christ has accomplished, having no confidence in the flesh. I'm not even going to mix a little bit of law keeping to make me more sanctified, because that's another pernicious error. I'm going to rest in all that Christ has accomplished and have no confidence in the flesh. So the law, don't worry, I'm nearly finished. The law is no longer my foe. It isn't. The law is no longer my foe, because my debt to the law is fully cleared by my surety. When I stand in a court, having been terrified by the law and its penalty, when I am found not guilty, when a surety has come and cleared my debt for me, if it was a debtor's court, as there used to be, I don't fear the law anymore, because a surety's cleared the debt for me. This law to Christ that we're under is gospel law. Gospel principles, gospel truth. That's what believers are under. And it is so much more glorious than the law on tablets of stone, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 17, now the Spirit, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom. Stand fast in it. Do you remember several months ago when we were looking at Ecclesiastes? Is this just the witness of the New Testament? Yeah? No, it's not. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7 says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works in Christ, by faith, looking to him alone for everything, and the redemption he has faithfully accomplished, fulfilling every demand of the law for his people. Praise God. Amen.